Well, this is now the fourth in a series of messages we've been preaching, my colleagues and I, on in this Advent season, on what we've called the visited planet. And Junior began this series. We started with a quote from G.K. Chesterton in his little book, The Everlasting Man. It's just a priceless quotation. Right in the middle of these things stands an enormous exception. It is quite unlike anything else. It is a thing final, like a trumpet of doom, and yet it's a piece of good news. Good news that seems too good to be true. It is nothing less than this loud assertion that the mysterious maker of the world has visited his world in person. That is at the heart of Advent. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That's how St. John puts it. And Chesterton ends his book with these words. He said, "I have not minimized the scale of the miracle, as some of our milder theologians think it wise to do. This is," he said, "I haven't minimized the scale of this amazing miracle." It is amazing when you think that God would visit this planet. "Rather, I have deliberately dwelt on that incredible interruption as a blow that broke the very backbone of history. I have great sympathy with the monotheists to whom this seems a blasphemy that might shake the world." And then he has this last line, "But it did not shake the world. It steadied the world." The coming of Jesus Christ steadies the world. Gives meaning, purpose, wholeness, safety to the world. That's what we've been thinking about during these last weeks. And also on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the great prophecy in Isaiah 9, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light," in which we have contemplated the fact that for unto us a child is given, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Last week we saw that people were invited to come and visit the Holy Family, shepherds. Shepherds at night. And they come to visit the Holy Family. This is St. Luke's narrative in the second chapter of Luke. But they're not the only ones who are invited to come. And now we look at Matthew's account. Chapter 2 of Matthew, it's interesting, chapter 2 of Luke, chapter 2 of Matthew, both give us the nativity accounts. And in Matthew's account, he tells of other visitors who come as well. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, teach us from this wonderful text as we watch those who are invited to come to visit the Holy Family and to visit Jesus Christ at his birth. Bless us in this holy season as we come to visit Jesus Christ at his birth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Listen to Matthew as he narrates for us his account. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," have you noticed? Luke anchors the birth of Christ into secular history. Luke, we know, is writing to the Greek world. He begins his book by saying, "O most excellent Theophilus, I'm writing you an orderly account." It's a Greek man. And Luke is trying to help the Greek world understand the significance of Jesus Christ. So he anchors the birth of Christ, the ministry of our Lord, into the secular history of that first century world. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Matthew is writing his book to a Jewish audience. He's endeavoring to make the same case for the significance of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, to Jewish readers. And so he begins his book, but once again, anchoring it into the secular Jewish history of that day. In those days, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. The irony of Herod is that Herod is really not Jewish. He's probably Nabataean. His father was Nebatian and was the prime minister under the last of the Hasmoneans, who were the house of Judas Maccabees. And then when he was assassinated, Julius Caesar, the predecessor of Caesar Augustus, named, which was Roman custom to name a king or to set up local kingdoms so that they could be more orderly organized and controlled by the Roman Empire. So Julius Caesar named Herod, the son of Antipater, who had been the prime minister under the last of the Hasmoneans, named this young man, Herod, who became Herod the Great, named him the king of the Jews. He came to Jerusalem and married a young woman in the Hasmonean house in an attempt to legitimize his reign. Her name was Miriam. He later arranges for the murder of Miriam. Herod is a very bad man. He even murders two of his own sons by Miriam because they looked like they were going to be pretenders to the throne. Josephus tells us all about this. This terrible man. He was the king of the Jews for some 38 years. He died 4 B.C., 4 years before the Christian era, before Christ. That's an irony of dates and calendars, because when the calendar was established finally, it turns out that our Lord was born 4 or 5 B.C., which seems ironic, but because we know from this text that Herod was the king when Jesus was born. And we know from Josephus and from the calendars of the time that Herod died 4 B.C. So now with this, listen to this text. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. The Greek word that's used here is magi, and that's why we talk about these magi, or the journey of the magi. Wise men from the east. Where are they from? They may be Nebatians themselves from Petra. We don't know. Because they were people very much interested in astrology and astronomy. But it says from the east. By the way, the Greek word for east is Anatolia. And from the Greek world on, from Alexander on, they always referred to the east, or those who lived where the sun rose, as the area of Anatolia. And that's why modern-day Turkey, what is today Turkey, was always called by the Romans and the Greeks Anatolia. And if you go to Turkey, you'll see one of the prominent cities in Turkey is Anatolia. It means the east. And that's the word that's used here, from the east. So wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." These mysterious men have been studying astronomy and studying the stars, and that's all we know is this, what this count says. "And we've seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him, to pay him homage." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word for troubled here means stirred. It's interesting, when the shepherds saw the angel, the Greek word phobia is used there. Only it's used twice in the text. We showed you that last week. When the shepherds saw the angel, they were afraid, phobia. Mega, afraid. The word is repeated twice. That's a very strong word. In fact, mega is put in there. They were very afraid. Now, a different word is used here in the Matthew text. They were troubled, stirred up. It's a little different. Not as much in panic as the shepherds were when they saw the angels, but they were stirred up. That's the word that's actually used. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, or stirred up, and all Jerusalem with him. The word got around. After all, these, you don't have wise men, these foreign visitors very often coming into town asking questions. So all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And then assembling all the chief priests, that would be Sadducees, the Sadducee party or sect control the high priesthood. They're the priests. And the scribes, that would probably include a great number of Pharisees, because the Pharisees are a lay movement that are often identified as scribes. So the clergy and the scribes, or the Pharisees, of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ would be born, or the Messiah would be born. And they told him. Now they quote to him the prophet Micah. You'll see this is a quote that will not be too comforting to Herod when he hears it. And so they quoted to him the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people, Israel. As you know, the messianic hope has to do with David, and the city of David is Bethlehem. He's from that city. It's called the city of David. And so the Micah text says, a ruler in the household of David will reign. This would not be too comforting for Herod, who has always been uneasy in his kingship because he's not from the house of David. He's a Nabatean, and it's Julius Caesar who made him emperor and gave him the tremendous wealth he had. By the way, the latest issue of National Geographic has a huge story on Herod the Great and shows you his wealth, the wealth of that man, that Caesar. And then all of the Caesars continued to protect Herod right straight through the whole period of the house of Herod. So he had a lot of wealth, but not because he was a Jewish king. He was really a king because the Romans made him king. So then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Now we're getting to get the beginning of the possibility of conspiracy or plots that may be hatching. Why secrecy? He summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And so with that, the wise men leave. With that word from Herod, perhaps that word spread also in Jerusalem so that people heard that Herod plans to go and visit this child, because maybe the wise men shared that with others. We don't know. But they leave. And so when they heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The same word joy that appeared when the shepherds heard the great carol, the song. They had joy as well. And going into the house where they saw, then they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. They paid him homage. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh are both fragrances. They're a kind of pitch. Fragrances. In fact, frankincense is used to this day as one of the main ingredients in almost every perfume that's made. Frankincense is that powerful. It's a pitch that's used as a fragrance. And so they brought those two fragrances and gold. And being warned in a dream, and now the mysterious part sets in, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You know what's interesting is that how the hand of God has been protecting the Holy Family. At first they were not aware of it. In fact, I think it's probably true that Mary and Joseph, after their initial encounter with the angel Gabriel who comforted, and then the dream that Joseph had, when Mary is assured that this child that's in this pregnancy she has is of the Holy Spirit, Joseph is also comforted. But from that time on, they don't have very much to go by. One little experience with the mother of John the Baptist, who is a cousin of Mary, comforted her. But really, they go all the way the 90 miles down. And when they get to Bethlehem, no one is prepared for them. No one is waiting for them. It doesn't look like God has been protecting them there. There was no place for them in the inn, though they found a place in the stables. And it isn't really until the shepherds show up that they get a comforting sense of the fact that God is hovering over them and protecting them. This precarious birth. And you know, there is no more precarious moment in your life than when you're born. The human birth, the child of human beings, is the weakest thing in all creation at birth. We absolutely are dependent on our parents for survival. And this precarious, vulnerable moment, there is a sense in which it is shepherded by God, protected. It didn't look like it at first. No room for them in the inn, but there was room outside of the inn. And then the shepherds come. And They share the song with Mary, which is one more sign. Notice, it's called a sign. And Mary pondered it in her heart, we're told in the text. It comforted her. It comforted Joseph, this shepherding that they sensed. And now we come to the Matthew account. And we realize now these strange foreign visitors come. They come to Jerusalem first. The word is out. They ask where the king is to be born. They hear the prophet Micah account. So does Herod. So does everybody else. And we realize immediately that Herod is planning a conspiracy, a plot. By the way, we know from Josephus that Herod murdered Miriam and murdered his own two children by Miriam because he was afraid they would be a pretender to his throne. So it's not hard to understand the massacre of the innocents that occurred when Herod realized that the wise men had betrayed him, and then he tried to kill the children born in Bethlehem. Herod was that cruel. And so, but yet there's this hand of protection over the Holy Family, and now the wise men. The wise men, they are a part of that protection too. You know, I'm intrigued. We always think of three magi, but it doesn't say three magi. It just says three gifts. And so we think there are three magi. There may have been more. But they brought three gifts. Have you ever thought of the gifts they brought? In fact, I've sometimes thought of, you know, those seem like impractical gifts for this little family from Nazareth. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, two fragrances, and gold. Hey, folks, those are three foreign currencies. And the next sentence says that Joseph is told by the Lord to flee and go to Egypt. And where do they go in Egypt? Probably Alexandria. Alexandria, the second largest city of the Roman Empire, was a huge Jewish city. Many Jewish people were in Alexandria. I can prove it to you. 100 B.C., 70 rabbis went from Jerusalem to where? Alexandria, to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. That's the Septuagint. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, lived in Alexandria. The early childhood of Jesus is in Alexandria. Read Anne Rice's book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. She goes into great detail about that. She's done a lot of research. She's right. It's probably Alexandria where the Holy Family fled. And that's where Jesus learned to speak Greek. And our Lord spoke Greek in his ministry. I can prove that to you too. There are so many allusions that only make sense in the Greek language in our Lord's teaching. Our Lord could speak Greek because his early childhood was spent in Alexandria. And then the Holy Family, probably when our Lord was around 7, moved to Nazareth where he grew up. So the family is protected. And what do the wise men give as gifts? Aren't you glad they didn't give an aquarium? I've always thought of that as the most useless gift, unless you're a big fish lover. But imagine if you don't even like fish and somebody gives you an aquarium for Christmas. Don't give an aquarium, unless they requested it. Because they didn't do that. They gave three foreign currencies. They didn't give Jewish shekels. What are they going to do with those in Alexandria? Gold, the universal currency of all currencies. And two fragrances that were very valuable. Remember when our Lord was anointed by his feet? His feet were anointed in Bethany by Mary. And after the anointing, she was criticized for using pure nard to anoint the feet of Jesus. And it's Judas who tells us that the pure nard that was wasted on Jesus' feet at Bethany was worth $9,000. That's the equivalency of taking the currency and putting it into dollars. $9,000 was spent on Jesus' feet of pure nard. That's how valuable fragrances were. They're as valuable as cash. And they're valuable throughout the Middle Eastern world. And that's what the wise men gave the Holy Family. That's how they financed their trip to Egypt. And wise people ever since have been giving useful gifts. If there was ever a case for giving useful gifts, the wise men are the example. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and the Holy Family then made their getaway with those hard currencies. I want to reflect on the visitors. We have two sets of visitors in Luke and Matthew. Think about them for a minute. The shepherds. The shepherds aren't even looking. They're out with their sheep. They're even night shift shepherds. They're not even the first grant. They're not even the first level of shepherds. At night, they're the guys that have to be at night. And they're the ones the angel appears to. They weren't looking for it. It's by total surprise. And then they go over and see this glorious thing. And I thought in a way that the shepherds represent one kind of people who make the discovery of the reality of Jesus Christ at Christmas. It's people who aren't even looking. And suddenly it dawns on you who's there. It dawns on you how important is this great moment. And it wasn't that you were looking for it. It just happened. But now the wise men. In the Matthew account, we have something different. These are men of mystery. These are men who bring with them pieces of a puzzle that they've been working on for a long time. And that's another whole category of people who find Jesus at Advent and who find him on Christmas morning. They're looking for answers, and they're prepared to pay homage to what they find. And you see it so clearly in this text. And they come looking for answers, and they find them, and the text says they worship Christ, and then they obeyed this vision or the dream that was given to them, and they do not go back and tell Herod. One of my favorite poets is T.S. Eliot. Another one is C.S. Lewis. But Lewis is a better novelist than he is a poet. But the great poet in the English language for the last century probably is T.S. Eliot. He went to Harvard University as an undergraduate, and he wrote one of his greatest poems as a junior at Harvard, called The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. It's kind of an atheist poem. It's a poem of pure despair. He writes it as a young man in college, but he's as if he were an old man looking back in his life, wasted. I majored out my life with coffee spoons, he says. It's a sad poem. And then he continued that sadness in writing The Wasteland and The Hollow Men. Again, two absolutely powerful poems by T.S. Eliot. One is so terribly sad that the protagonist in the poem ends the poem by trying to do the Lord's Prayer but can't even get through the Lord's Prayer. And then finally, T.S. Eliot says, this is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. This whimper poem, sad. And then T.S. Eliot had a nervous breakdown. And he was in Switzerland. And in the midst of that, he had an amazing experience and discovery of Jesus Christ. And from then on, he became a Christian and was a powerful Christian in his own way, and wrote absolutely majestic and powerful Christian poetry. He wrote Murder in the Cathedral. He wrote the Hollow Men. He wrote the Cocktail Party and all these great plays that share the Christian faith. And then when he was relaxing one day, he wrote Cats, which of course became the musical on Broadway for many years. He wrote those poems. But his first Christian poem was Journey of the Magi. And in fact, today in the Washington Post, they have it in Poet's Corner, Journey of the Magi. It's one of my favorite poems. It's the poem where T.S. Eliot announced to the world that he had become a believer. And it's powerful. It's about these wise men that came to see the Christ child. And it has all of the Eliot marks of mystery and murkiness. Eliot's not easy to read. But he tells in the early part of the poem how they made the journey, and it was not an easy journey either to get there all the way to find this king. And then he says at the end, when we saw it, it was satisfactory, we saw it. And then, all this was a long time ago. I'm reading T.S. Eliot now. I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this. Were we led all that way for a birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence, no doubt. I've seen birth, I've seen death. I thought they were different. And then he ends the poem by saying, no, I saw death, because now I return to my country and all my idols have died. All my gods have died. That's Eliot telling us that he's found the meaning of life at that crib. It was like a death, the death of all my gods. That's a good death. In fact, he ends the poem with, I should be glad for another death like that. What do you find when you come to Bethlehem? Why do you come? A lot of people come just by surprise. They weren't even looking, and they came. Thank God for that. Thank God that the gospel takes you by surprise. Some of you, and many of us, have spent years looking. That was Eliot. Eliot was really searching. When he wrote Proof Rock, he was searching. As a young junior at Harvard, he was searching. In The Hollow Man, in The Wasteland, he was searching. And then he found. And it all made sense, and the pieces came together. You know, the sad part of this whole story is that the scribes and the Sadducees, they heard the prophecy of Micah. Bethlehem is only 7 miles away, and none of them budge and go the 7 miles down. Maybe because they were scared, because Herod planned to go. Remember, he said, I'll go. And so they don't dare move. Or maybe they're just too busy. They don't go. Of course, they weren't invited. There is a sense of sovereignty of God over this whole event. The people who get there were invited. Shepherds and wise men. And the Pharisees are going to have to wait 30 years. Then they'll come. And they're going to come. But it's going to take 30 years. They could have gone. It's only 7 miles away. Don't miss it. Don't miss. We can go. Because we know the story now. I put in the front, in the bulletin, a little Christmas note from our staff wishing all of you a Merry Christmas. And I put the poem by Ursula von Williams from the Hodier, because I love this poem so much. Let me close with it. Promise fills the sky with light. Ursula von Williams writes, stars and angels dance in flight. Joy of heaven shall now unbind chains of evil from mankind. Love and joy, their power shall break, and for a newborn prince's sake. And then this last line is so powerful. Never since the world began, such a light, such dark did span. Merry Christmas. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christmas. That your light spanned the darkness. That these shepherds found it, the wise men found it. And later some Pharisees will find it too. Lord, thank you that we can find it. In Christ's name, amen.